We are continuing our study of the Holy Spirit this morning. We've talked about the person of the Spirit with emphasis on person, that the Spirit's not a force, it's not a feeling, it's not a mere power, but the Spirit is a person in the Godhead. And therefore, all the things we associate with persons, that persons have will, that persons can be offended, that persons go about particular works, all of those things are asserted about the Holy Spirit in Scripture. If we start our study of the Holy Spirit, or if our own understanding of the Spirit is predicated upon the idea that the Spirit is merely a power or a force, then we are immediately off into nothing but error. We're going to fall for the most unbelievable errors with respect to the Holy Spirit. From the Spirit's person, we've moved into the Spirit's work, and we've started and spent several weeks on the indwelling of the Spirit. Everything that the Spirit does in His ministry to the believer flows out of that indwelling. And we talked about union with Christ and how that union with Christ, that is our identification with Christ, by which everything that is Christ's is ours. Because we are in that vital union, that union is accomplished, if you will, by the indwelling of the Spirit of Christ in us. So the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, the Spirit living in us, which again is biblical language, it's not merely theological language, Scripture, and we looked at this in detail. Scripture uses this language, the Spirit lives in us. Everything that is ours in Christ, beginning with the very life that is restored to us in salvation, is the work of the Spirit in and through us. And so there are two ways we're going to go now. The first way is over however many weeks it takes us, we're going to look at specific things that Scripture says about the Spirit. We're going to approach it that way, less systematically, more just going from one part of Scripture to another in places where the Spirit's ministry is prominent. And that may take several weeks, then we're going to look specifically at what we call the order of salvation. We typically look at the order of salvation, or sometimes you may have heard it referred to as the Ordo Salutis. We typically look at that when we're studying salvation itself, but I want to look at it with particular emphasis on the work of the Spirit in the order of salvation. And understanding the role of the Spirit, not only in our conversion, our regeneration, but the ongoing role of the Spirit in sanctifying us and preserving us until the day that Christ comes again and we are made righteous and perfect forever. With that in mind this morning, and we may look at several, but we're going to start with Romans 8, 15 through 17. The indwelling Spirit confirms to the believer that he belongs to the Lord and is an heir of God and fellow heir with Christ. This is the work of the Spirit in the believer. Let me pray for us, and we'll get started. Father, we do thank you for your Spirit. We thank you that even as we do something as simple as this, we pray that whether we think we know what to say or not, we have the Spirit speaking, interceding on our behalf. And when we know for a fact we don't know what to say, when all we can do is groan before you, that the Spirit groans on our behalf, intercedes for us. We are so thankful for the work of the Spirit and for Christ, with whom we are in vital union because of the work of the Spirit. And so we give thanks and praise. Lead us into the truth this morning, we pray, in Christ's name. Amen. Paul says in Romans, and in fact, I think I said 15. I'm going to start in 12. Romans 8, 12. So then, brothers, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. Now, I want to pause because it's going to matter. He's going to create a contrast here. For Paul, flesh is not a reference to your physical being. The human person is made up of two parts, the body and the soul, and those two parts are in a complex relationship. That is, they are not, it's not simplex. There is not one part and another, and we can easily distinguish between each, and they can be taken apart very simply. They are intertwined with one another, the body and the soul, in an inseparable whole. I say inseparable because although death does separate them, it is an unnatural thing, right? That flesh, that body that is a part of your humanity is not what Paul means by the flesh. What Paul is talking about when he makes reference to the flesh, usually, and certainly in this case, is that principle of sin that still lives in us. We are fallen sinners, and though we have been made alive in Christ and the Spirit lives in us, the flesh, that principle of sin, is still present, and those two, the Spirit and the flesh, are at war with one another until Christ comes again or we die, right? And so it's important for us to understand what Paul means by flesh here. For if you live according to the flesh, that is, according to the principle of sin, the flesh, your rebellious, remains. If you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with Him, in order that we may also be glorified with Him. The Spirit Himself, verse 16, bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs. So, one of the ministries of the Spirit, when we talk about the Spirit being at work in the life of the believer, one of the things that the Spirit does is testifies to our spirit, bears witness to our spirit, that we are children of God. Now, this matters, and it also raises an important question, right? Many will speak of humanity taken as a whole, as though all humanity are the children of God. But that is not the language that Scripture uses. All are created by God. All bear the image of God, though in a fallen, twisted way. But not all are, because God made us, not all are children of God. Being created by Him does not make us His children. It makes us creatures, but it does not make us His children. To be the children of God is to be those who are related to Him as Father, those for whom He is Father. And God is only Father to those who are trusting and repenting, those who trust in Christ and repent of their sins. Those who are believing in Christ and repenting of their sins are those to whom God is a Father. Okay. That language of children, if we unpack it, and Paul does for us here, it means that we are heirs. Now, certainly Paul, and he's not the only one, the author of Hebrews will do the same thing. Paul is using what we know of our human relationships, and with respect to the word heirs, particularly with how possessions flow from one generation to the next. And he is suggesting that one of the benefits, and perhaps depending on how we look at it, the benefit of being a child of God, is that we are heirs together with Christ. In other words, all that is promised to Christ is ours. Because Christ receives those things as an heir, and we are heirs with Him. This, the ministry of the Spirit, is to say to us, you are a child of God. So using theological terms, we would refer to this as assurance. The assurance that we have as believers, or that occasionally perhaps we feel is missing as believers, is the ministry of the Holy Spirit to us. And we need to keep in mind that assurance is a, I feel like I have to qualify it to death, and so I'm just not going to qualify it at all. Assurance is a subjective thing. This is what I mean by that. Your salvation, your new life in Christ is objective. It is a reality. Your experience of it can wax and wane. And the Westminster Confession of Faith is brilliant on this. It says to us that sometimes God takes away that assurance. Sometimes he does it because we're sinning. And in order to get our attention, to turn our face,
saying how he hadn't had any awareness of God for 8 years. And I was just thinking, I wish I had known what you just said, because I never thought that it could be sin that was preventing that.
Yeah. I'm hesitant to speak now. It feels really loud and feedbacky. Check 1, 2. Check 1, 2. 1, 2. 1, 2, 3. Okay, that sounds a little better. Okay, thank you. Yeah, I mean, 8 years feels like it would be extreme. If somebody came to me and said, for 8 years I've not felt the presence of God, I've had no sense of being loved by him, I would not ordinarily say, well, we go through these seasons, don't we? I mean, 8 years, that's on average, you know, a tenth of someone's life or more. There might be some things to explore there with that person. But yes, the Spirit, this is how God works. It may not be sin necessarily. It may be simply neglect, and I don't necessarily want to get into, well, wouldn't neglect be sin? Yeah, I suppose it would, but what I mean is that we get so busy with life, we're just not, for lack of a better way of saying it, paying attention to God much, right? And God gets our attention by withholding that sense of assurance. It causes us to sit up and say, hey, wait, what's going on? And perhaps in getting our attention, we realize, oh my word, it's been ages since I was in the habit of sitting down with God's Word. Ages since I was in the habit of intentionally talking to God in prayer. Or maybe even ages since I attended worship and showed up at my church. And we begin to correct, right? There's something happening in what I'm saying that I need to go ahead and pull the curtain back on, right? That God accomplishes what he accomplishes in us, through us, and for us by means. And as the Puritans, and this is captured in the Westminster Confession and the catechisms, that we are to make use of those means in order to gain those blessings. They're ours, but to take hold of them, we pursue the means of taking hold of them that God has given us. And it's not unusual for someone to not take hold of the means. They're not coming to church, they're not reading the Bible, they're not praying, they're not in any particular Christian fellowship that's encouraging them and calling them back to these things. And they suddenly sit up one day and they say, I don't know if I'm a Christian, or I haven't felt the love of God. Or, I just feel cold to the things of God. Well, I mean, that's not unnatural in a relationship, is it? If you had a friend in college and you guys were thick as thieves and never found a part, and you did everything together and all the good and all the bad and everything, you guys were with one another, and then you graduate and you get jobs and you move to opposite coasts and you try to stay in touch, but you eventually lose touch, and 10 years later you think, I haven't talked to them in 8 years. Is it surprising to you that you wouldn't describe that as a relationship that you're experiencing richly right now? No, and yet we do this to God. We don't go to church, we don't open his word, we don't spend time in prayer, and then we sit up and we go, why don't I feel God's love?
I wonder about the church, too. How many people are in churches that aren't teaching?
Well, certainly, yeah, there are those organizations out there that go by the name of church, but they've abandoned the gospel. What they have on offer is not Christ, certainly not Christ as he's found in God's word. And so they might think that they are availing themselves of the means that God has given, but they don't.
Can I just say one other thing? I mean, I prayed with them in Starbucks, but then I went back, and Michael was in the booth, and he showed up at our booth, but I wasn't there. But I thought, he sensed something in me that he obviously doesn't get elsewhere.
Sure.
He came to the booth, hoping to get more.
Yeah. Yeah. Yeah, I mean, this is what Paul says, isn't it? That we are the fragrance of life to those who are being saved, right? The fragrance of death to those who are not being saved. But we are not that fragrance by our mere existence, are we? It's in our living as Christians in the world, being unashamed of Christ, being willing to pray with him in public, right? That's the fragrance of Christ that one hopes he's recognizing, right? And comes to the booth looking for more of that fragrance, more of that fellowship. And so, and it's the fruit of the Spirit. Yes, thank you. Thank you for bringing us back. The Spirit, that's what we're here. No, that's a good insight, right? This is the Spirit's work. One of the things the Spirit does in us, for us, to us, through us, is this assurance that the Spirit gives us that we are children of God. And as children, heirs. That is confidence that what God has promised is and will be ours. That confidence is a work of the Spirit. It's not a work of your psychology. It's not a lie you tell yourself to make yourself feel better. You didn't tell yourself this. The Word told you this. The Spirit of God is telling you this. Spirit to spirit, if you will. The Spirit testifies to our spirit, bears witness to our spirit that we are children of God. This is a work that only God can do and only God does. It's one of the mistakes that young men often make in pastoral ministry is that more often than you anticipate when you're in seminary, you don't anticipate this in ministry, and you get out into ministry, and you find that so many of your conversations with parishioners are about their lack of assurance, They're struggling with assurance. And one of the mistakes you make as a young minister quite often is believing that your task is to give them that assurance. Oh, you're lacking assurance? Let me give you all the reasons you should have assurance. And there is certainly a role for the minister to play to point the person back to Christ and His promises and His faithfulness. But the assurance that you seek is yours by the Spirit. And the Spirit may use me to remind you of what's true, but it is the Spirit who gives you that confidence that you are a child of God and an heir together with Christ of all the promises, right? Okay, so that's Romans 8, 15 through 17. We're told explicitly that this is one of the things that the Spirit does, is gives us this assurance. Not merely assurance that we are loved by God, not merely assurance that good things are in store for us, but assurance that these things are ours as children of God who has taught us to call Him Abba, Father. And that we don't get some kind of promises somewhere, but what we get is Christ and all that is His. And the Spirit says to us, often when we need it most, the Spirit says, no, no, you are my child. The Spirit will often do that, and I'm not going to start a tirade again, but coming back around, the Spirit will often do that as you are in the Word and in prayer. Or perhaps by bringing to mind Scripture. Okay. Anything else before we go to the next?
I had a question on verse 16.
Uh-huh.
So Paul talks about two different spirits in 16. The Spirit, the first Spirit, is capitalized S, which we refer to as the Holy Spirit. But then the second Spirit, would that be referring to like our consciousness?
Well, I wouldn't say consciousness, and the reason I wouldn't say consciousness is because of what I said earlier, that our body and our soul are in a complex relationship. And I think the consciousness is attributable to both our body and our soul, right? The spirit is, we would say, the immaterial part of our humanity. To use different languages than body and soul, theologians more often will use the language of material and immaterial. There is a material part of our humanity, obviously that part that can be seen and touched and all the rest. And there's an immaterial part that makes us human. And these two things together are what we experience. Never is a strong word, and maybe I'm wrong, but I think I can use it in this case. We never experience our humanity between birth, you know, and death. We never experience our humanity as merely physical or merely spiritual. So that our consciousness is that body and soul together, right? When he says the Spirit bears witness to our spirit, he's talking about that immaterial part. And we could probably go deep, and this is the kind of thing Jonathan Edwards would do, right? Jonathan Edwards would write 1,000 pages off the cuff about what exactly Paul means by spirit here with respect to our consciousness and our will and all the rest. But it may be okay to think of it in terms of consciousness, right? What it is we know and feel. Together with that knowledge.
I feel like consciousness is more a brain thing. The spirit is different.
So the only thing I can say is that the consciousness involves the brain and the spirit. The brain in as much as it's material, but also the spirit, right? The idea of a self, things like that. There's the whole point of the complexity of the relationship between body and spirit is that we can't draw a line between them. That's the whole point, right? And in some respect, it means that there is mystery there for us. It also suggests that we should avoid too often drawing a bright line between the two of them. Where Scripture allows us to draw that bright line is in death, when our spirit goes to be in the presence of Christ in our body, still united to Christ. It's one of the like craziest, most fascinating lines in the Westminster Confession, is that it says your body, still united to Christ, is placed into the ground to await the resurrection. Only at death is there such a bright line between the body and the soul that we can speak with confidence about one and not the other, one in contrast to the other. In life, the two are so bound together that honestly, it's not just that we might be in error. I don't know how helpful it is to too often speak of one in contrast to the other. Because I'm fascinated by modern science. As they continue to study the brain and consciousness, their discoveries keep leading them closer and closer, deeper and deeper into what sounds like what we would call a Christian anthropology. They don't attribute any of it to God, of course, but I remember a headline just a few years ago that expressing some surprise suggested that maybe there was more to consciousness than chemicals. They were like, studies are suggesting there might be more to this thing, right? Yeah, God's been saying that since the garden, right? So we have to be very careful with that. But without spending more time on answering Mike's question about what does he mean by spirit, at the very least, spirit is the word used in Scripture to designate our immaterial part, right? Having observed that, acknowledged that immaterial part is in vital relationship with the material part, such that we can't tell where one ends and the other begins, right? Okay, go ahead, Sarah.
Mystery.
Yes, mystery, that's right. Yep. It's a rabbit hole we can't go down. I don't know that I've got much else to say about it, but just the ways we see patterns in the ways God works and what he has created and how he's created it. For example, Christ is fully God and fully man. John, in chapter 1, calls him the Word of God. And then when you start to develop a doctrine of Scripture, you find out that men wrote this with all of their personality and all of their education being brought fully to bear so that we can read something and tell the difference in style and vocabulary between John and Paul. And yet, it is divinely inspired. So that this Scripture is both human and divine, if you will. In the same sense, Christ being fully God and fully man. And when we look at ourselves being made in the image of God, we find that we are composed of body and soul in an inseparable union where the nexus of that union is itself mystery even to us. And it's our own identities. It's our own selves we're talking about. And we don't know what to say about this and how it works. And we couldn't, if we had to, tease the two apart from one another carefully. And they're not meant to be apart, are they? This is what makes death so traumatic. Okay, let's look at one other thing this morning. Turn to 1 Corinthians 12. It's just a few pages to the right in your Bible, 1 Corinthians 12. The indwelling Spirit installs the new believer as a member of Christ's universal church. This is the baptism of the Spirit, according to 1 Corinthians 12. And we're going to begin in verse 12. For just as the body is one and has many members, and all the members of the body, though many, are one body, so it is with Christ. So the body he's talking about there and the members are our human bodies. Your body has fingers and toes and noses and ears and all the different members, all the parts of your body, the organs, etc. Though there are many of those and they are distinct from one another, you have one body. He says Christ can be thought of the same way. For in one spirit, we were all baptized into one body, Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, and all were made to drink of one spirit. In one spirit, we were all baptized into one body. Here he's talking about the body of Christ, the church. Your inclusion in that body is an objective reality. You were dead in your trespasses and sins, and as such, you were not a part of the body. When you are made alive together with Christ by his Spirit indwelling you, spiritually speaking, raised from the dead, Scripture calls it a resurrection, that conversion, that being dead and being made alive again. It's your spirit being made alive in Christ. That being made alive in Christ, that act of the Spirit, also unites you to the body of Christ. Here we come back to the union with Christ. We've talked about union with Christ and the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, the importance of that. One of the things we've talked about is union with Christ means you are identified with him. All that is his is yours because you are in him. But there's another element. We might call that the vertical reality of union with Christ. There is a horizontal reality to union with Christ, which is that because Mike is in union with Christ and Kimberly is in union with Christ, Mike and Kimberly belong to one another in the body of Christ. They're different members of that body. And as such, they have different gifts, and they contribute in different ways. God is doing different works in each of them, but they both belong to the one body. And how did they get there? By the Holy Spirit. It's the baptism of the Holy Spirit. For in one Spirit, we, that is believers, were all baptized into one body. You might, prior to conversion, have been Jewish. You might have been Greek. You might have been a slave. You might have been free. Those are not your true identity. Your true identity is that you are a member of the body of Christ. And this is the work of the Spirit. So what does the Spirit do in indwelling us, in establishing our union with Christ, our identity, are being identified with Christ and all of the blessings that are ours in Christ? We begin with the blessing. I say begin, you know, we've got that resurrection, spiritually speaking. But from that resurrection, we are also, at that point, made members of the body of Christ. Now, that places on us responsibilities, and it bestows on us blessing. Right? And we've got to hold those two things together. I think we're all too eager to go looking for the blessings that come from being in the body of Christ, and they are there. God blesses us in the body of Christ. But we also have responsibilities. God has given us to the body to be a blessing. And when you are blessed, it is by others being a blessing, right? So the Spirit is the one who begins this work, who joins us to the body, and enlivens us, right? Literally, spiritually speaking, enlivens us so that we belong to the body and are a healthy part of the body and contribute to the body. All of this, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 12, is the work of the Spirit. Okay, that's as far as I'm going to go today, but we've got a few minutes if there are questions, discussion, anything else. Yes, Bethany.
Is spirit and soul the same thing?
It's a good question. Is spirit and soul the same thing is the question. There is a disagreement within the history of Christianity, and it's an old disagreement. It's not modern. It's not since the Reformation. It goes all the way back to the early church. The church wrestled over the question of whether the human person in its most fundamental parts is two parts or three parts. And the reason that there has been a debate is because we have these two words in Scripture, soul and spirit. And some have read those words to suggest that those are two different things. The most prominent view among the Reformed since the Reformation has been two, body and soul, or spirit. Soul and spirit. Now, to answer your question, soul and spirit, words, some of you will be thrilled to hear this, and some of you will be like, oh, he's talking about language again. This is so important in a foreign language or in English, right? Words, every individual word has what we call a semantic range. If you think about it as a big circle, and within that circle, it can mean different things, right? And one of the examples I use is mother. What am I talking about? What do I mean when I use the word mother?
Somebody who loves you.
Oh, somebody who loves you. So that person perhaps who gives birth to you, right? That could be one use. Yeah, yeah, the floaty thing in things that people like intentionally grow and drink. This mother in vinegar or in kombucha or something like that, right? If you don't know what I'm talking about, you don't want to know. Don't go down that dark alley. Colleen?
It can be a verb
to mother someone. That's right. So there's no actual, perhaps, biological relationship, but the way someone acts towards someone else can be, you can describe that using the verb form, mother, right? And I didn't give you any context, so maybe I was using the verb form, mother, right? We could go on for a few minutes here talking about all the different things that I might mean with the word mother, but unless I give you context, you don't know where that word lands. Right? All of the examples we might give that mother might mean are inside of the circle of mother's semantic range, right? But I never use the word mother and mean all of it. I use the word mother and I mean something particular within its semantic range. You can take a synonym and you think of a synonym as being a different word that means the same thing. But because words have a semantic range, there is no such thing as a perfect synonym. There are no two words whose semantic range is identical. So a synonym, synonyms, are two words whose semantic ranges overlap dramatically so that they are frequently used to mean the same thing. Soul and spirit are two such words. Soul has a semantic range that can actually mean the entire person. Right, when the ATC, when air traffic control calls the pilot after he's declared an emergency, he will say, how much fuel remaining and how many souls on board? He is not concerned with the spiritual condition of the passengers on that airplane, right? Souls are persons, and the Bible uses soul the same way. But the Bible will also use soul to refer to that spiritual part of the human person. So there's dramatic overlap between soul and spirit. And recognizing that overlap, many theologians, and while I wouldn't call myself a theologian formally, I take the same theological position, that because there is so much overlap, that Scripture is not talking about two different things. When it is talking about the immaterial part of a human person, sometimes it uses the word soul, sometimes it uses the word spirit, but it's not talking about different things.
Is emotions in there too?
Emotions, so I'm going to sound like a broken record, but I would say that the emotions are the product and experience of the body and the soul together. So if somebody says you're emotional because you haven't eaten, there may be truth in that. But it doesn't mean that your body is 100% responsible and your soul is just standing there as a bystander, right? Your soul is caught up into all of that. And that's the mystery, right? How does putting a peanut butter jelly sandwich in my mouth make my soul feel better, right? It's just atoms. And yet there is this mysterious, again, apart from death, inviolable connection between the body and the soul, into which we can only peer so far before we we arrive at a black box and we don't know what's inside, right? Josh.
The word of God itself tells us that the word is what can pierce the division, right? Like, we should seek understanding, but there's lots of it specifically honest. I would think of the accounts in like the early part of Genesis where it talks about creation of man and what makes man in the image and likeness of God. And I would, you know, put forward that it's that vertical connection that we are the praying man.
Certainly, and I think it would be true to say in some sense that one who is not regenerate is only partially human. There's something so vital to our humanity about being indwelt by the Spirit and in fellowship with God that if we are not, we are not just less than human in the sense that we're fallen. And I want to be careful with this. I don't mean to suggest less than human, therefore animal, therefore getting into value. Every single human person indwelt by the Spirit or not is made in the image of God, right? Is a creature and has life that God places value upon. So I'm not suggesting that. But it's like a human person missing a limb, right? We don't say they're less human, so in that respect, my language is maybe not the best. But we do recognize they're missing something that is really important to being human, right? And to what life is like every day. It's not right, it's a problem. But I think we can go back to creation. And if we're asking how many parts is the human person, we can say, how did God make us? And God only gives us two stories. Right? He scooped the dust together and he breathed life into it. Done. If there are three parts, one of those parts we don't have any description about how it got there. I think we can go to the other end of the human person's life and say what happens when you die. Your spirit goes to be with Christ and your body goes to be in the ground. Is there a third part of you that we're told where it goes? There's not. So if God took dirt and breathed a soul into it, and when you die, you go back into the ground and the soul goes to be with Christ, that sounds to me like fundamentally we're made up of two parts. And that is why, combined with, you know, so you go to, you made reference to it briefly in your statement there, the passage of Scripture that says that the Word of God divides, right? It's sharper than a two-edged sword, dividing between bone and marrow, soul and spirit. And the three-part party says, see, if they're the same thing, you can't divide between them. To which I think many of us would say, well, that's kind of the point, right? That's the image, is something that can't be divided, is divided by the sword of God's word, right? It speaks to how sharp it is. It's also, I would argue, so if you hold to a three-part human person, we call that view trichotomy. If you hold to trichotomy, I think you're necessarily hanging your entire view on that verse. And there is no other compelling passage of Scripture when in the face of everything else we have in Scripture, there's just two parts. So that was off topic, but I enjoyed talking about it, and I hope you found it helpful. And we're out of time. So I'm going to close this in prayer. Father, thank you so much for your word. We thank you again for your Spirit, whose work in us assures us that we are children of God. And Father, we pray that that Spirit would continue not only to give us that assurance, but when it is needed, Father, especially we pray that the Spirit would withdraw that assurance so that we would turn our faces again to Christ and be reminded of those means of grace by which we come into these blessings as the Spirit dwelling in us showers us with those blessings in Christ. We thank you for all of your goodness, your grace, and mercy and kindness towards us. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.